have anyone in the back that needs a seat? We had a few open up down front. If anyone needs one in the back, we good? Okay. Well, good morning. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. It's a joy to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. We are nearing the end. We've got a few more weeks of our series on the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us, let me just give a brief context for the book of 1 Corinthians. It was written to a town called Corinth in southern Greece. Corinth was this major kind of it city in the ancient world. Of all the cities that the Apostle Paul plants churches in, it's the second largest, second only to Rome, where Paul visits and Paul plants in. And so he says, because of its kind of itness, its happeningness, there's so much going on, there's so much money and networking and social ladders to climb and religion and arts and sex and everything's going on in Corinth, it's happening. Because of all that, Paul says he came to plant his church in Corinth with fear and trembling. Like, he's intimidated by it. It's a major it city with a plethora of identities to choose from. You could be who you wanted to be in Corinth. And Paul comes to Corinth to announce this resurrected rabbi from Jerusalem who is the king of the world. So he comes kind of intimidated because he knows what's true about every it city. I don't know if you know this, but you live in one. In every it city, to be an it city means you're probably also most likely a confused city. No one knows who they are. No one knows what their true identity is. We're overworking and overdrinking and over sterilizing everything, where everything is about more and getting mine, but it's exhausting and no one knows what they really are about and what they're really hungry for. And so in this town of Corinth where everything's going on but no one really knows who they are, we find so much to learn from that Paul would say to the church at Corinth, because Nashville is a whole lot like Corinth. Daryl, our assistant pastor, said that Corinth was like Belle Meade meets Lower Broadway and everything in between. With all the money and all the happening and all the networking and all the I'm trying to climb and be in the different circles and I want to meet those people and get this business deal and get this education, and all of it led to debauchery and confusion. And in the church, it ended up leading to a lot of friction, a lot of competition, a lot of things inside the church in Corinth looked a whole lot like the church outside of Corinth in the city, where it was like, wait, no one can tell the difference between you. Y'all are all just, you're hating each other just as much. You're stepping on each other just as much. You're not unified. You're not loving each other like the hope of the church is. So there's all these issues. Paul goes through very particularly and addresses all these issues that he hears about in Corinth. And we have to back up for just a second and say, well, okay, Paul is writing a very specific letter to some very specific issues in Corinth, which means Corinth is what's known as, Corinthians is known as an occasional letter. Like, Paul wrote it on a certain occasion. There were very specific things going on. The same things are not going on in our church, at least for the most part. The same things are not our exact same things. But what we do, how we glean from it, is we lean in and we say, okay, what kinds of cosmic wisdom and kingdom wisdom does Paul apply to their very specific, detailed situations that maybe aren't our exact situations, but we can learn from the same wisdom? So we don't have the same issues, but we need the same wisdom. We don't have all the exact details, but we need the same cosmic beauty to redirect our lives. So it's with that we go to this section. We're in 1 Corinthians 11. This is the most elaborate place in the whole New Testament that talks about a sacrament called communion. And so there is a lot to say here about communion, and we'll get to that. But really what Paul wants to do is talk about an issue that they were experiencing during communion and how it cannot coexist with communion. You cannot be having this thing go on while you're taking the Lord's Supper. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, if you have your Bibles or your phones, if not, it'll be on the screen for you. It says this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Stop. Okay, hold on. Paul just said, when you gather for church, it's doing more harm than good. Your church services are terrible. That's basically what he just said. Thanks, Paul. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, verse 27, eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. What in the world is going on? So much of this needs a context. And a lot of this has to do with the practice of communion, which, total oversight, who has two thumbs and didn't think ahead enough, this guy, that last fall when we were planning out this series, we didn't schedule this sermon to be preached on a communion Sunday. So that's next week. We do communion the first Sunday of each month. And so maybe this is just a preparation all week. For the first time in my pastoral ministry, you will think about something I said all week, okay, leading up to next Sunday. And this section is about communion, but really what it's about is Paul's trying to address this issue that cannot coexist with communion. And then he wants to talk about communion, but really what he wants to do is say, hey, there's this thing going on among you, and it's like oil and water. It cannot coexist while communion is going on. Paul will not stand for it. So what was going on? Okay, imagine in the first century, the Corinthian church, the only church in Corinth is this church. They didn't have a building. They met in homes. House church was the original model. And they modeled their time like their Jewish roots would have taught them to, that when Jews gathered in the synagogue, there was a host of liturgy. There was reading of scripture, there was singing of songs, there was prayer, and then there was fellowship. They were modeling their weekly gathering times after what the Jews had done in their weekly gathering times, because many of the converts were Jewish. But then they had this other element into their worship services when they would gather in homes every week called communion, because Jesus had instituted this thing called communion. We'll get to that. And as they were gathering, here's what it would look like. An issue arises as they're gathering for their worship time, for their singing of songs and fellowship and prayer and reading of scripture. Something had happened that Paul hears about in the letter that they send to him. Look at what he says in verse 20 through 22. This gives a little color for what was going on. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Okay, so in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman ancient world, when house parties were thrown, which was common, when house parties or dinner parties were thrown, the wealthy and the upper class got to come to the party first. They were on the invite list, and they didn't have day jobs where they didn't get off at sunset, so they could get there early for happy hour. And the real party took place in what was like the dining room, the triclinium it was called. And that was where the food was and the wine was and the festivities were on the inside of the house. And while the party was happening and the wine's flowing and the food is starting to be shared, people are getting their buzz on, slowly the lower class, the day workers, the slaves from other houses, they would come to the party, but it became this very clear hierarchy where those that got here earlier, those that are on the inside, they get to eat first, they get to get drunk first, they get to get all the good food. We're just kind of watching and waiting for our turn, and maybe we're just watching all night because they've run out of food and wine by the time that we get there. And so lower class, you stay outside, and lower class, you get to kind of watch us enjoy this, and you'll feel the separation of the distinction of the haves and the have-nots. That was a normal Roman, Greek, ancient world house party. That's what's going on with communion too. The lower class was watching others partake of the festivities of the Lord's Supper while the ones that could get there first were going ahead and starting the worship service and drinking all the wine and getting drunk before anyone else got there. The upper class was coming early and jumping in, getting drunk off of it, and so consuming their goods, there was none left for the lower class once they got to the worship service. They weren't waiting on others to even arrive before they began this worship service, and then they're treating the bread and wine of communion like happy hour. Let's get full on this and drunk on this, and when anyone gets here, they'll get here, but we're going to consume all the communion stuff first. This is why Paul says, like, don't you have other houses to throw parties in? Don't you have houses to go eat and drink in? That's not what, you're in the house of the Lord now, even though it's someone's house. This is different than a house party that you normally go to. So why were they doing this? Well, it would be so easy just to think they were doing it to keep the class distinction of rich and poor and haves nots, but it's way deeper than that. They were not just making a haves and haves nots materialistic distinction. They were making a spiritual distinction with it, and that's what Paul wants to kill. They wanted there to be an us and them in the worship service, but not from a material or financial standpoint, or a you have a day job and I don't have to. They wanted the distinctions of the we got here first, we get to get drunk on the communion wine and get full while you get here late. They wanted those distinctions to prove to the church body who had God's special approval. Like, who are God's favorites? Like, we get here first, we get drunk on Jesus, and we think that's because God likes us more. We think that's because we're the real Christians. We're the ones that really get this. God is proving to us that we are the ones with real faith, we're the real spiritual ones here, by the fact that there's communion enough for us and not enough for you. They were using the distinction to prove that they were better Christians, that they were better spiritually than these other people. And this is where we see maybe my favorite version of Paul, which is the sarcastic version, because spiritual gift of mine. So I love it when Paul allows me to keep doing it. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. This is sarcastic Paul, okay? He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. For there has to be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." This is what he's saying. I heard there are divisions among you, and I believe it. There has to be divisions among you. You should have divisions, because there has to be some way to tell who the real Christians are and who the fake ones are, right? Way to go. Don't you need some kind of, that's that word genuine. There has to be ways to tell who's genuine or not. There has to be ways to tell who the real ones are, the OGs are. There has to be a way for you all to separate who the real genuine Christians are and who the fake ones are, right? And I guess Paul would say in his sarcasm, getting drunk on communion wine and leaving none for the others is the best way to show that you're the genuine ones. They wanted to be recognized as spiritually elite, the genuine ones. And Paul is saying, you're not the genuine ones. You are the imposters. You're not, he even says, when you get together to do this, you have thrown the Lord's Supper communion out the window. Look at what he says in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Like, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not communion. It's you're just getting drunk like some other party. So whatever you think you're doing spiritually, it's not even real communion anymore. Drunkenness and gluttonous behavior. No regard for those who wanted to partake in the Lord's body and blood, like weekly communion, but couldn't even get there in time. And when they did get there, it was all consumed anyway. Paul won't have it. Paul is trying to shut that down. So what about us? All right, that's what was going on for them. We don't have that communion set up. We don't even serve real wine. We're not genuine ones, I guess. But we don't serve real wine. So like, we don't have this same setup. We don't have the way for people to do this at our communion services. So what would Paul say to us? What's going on with us spiritually that's the same? Well, what does someone's psyche have to be to come to the table like they were coming to the table? Simply put, you couldn't have communion the way that they were doing communion without being prideful and self-righteous to begin with. Pride and self-righteousness at the communion table is what Paul's going after. which are really interesting things. Pride and self-righteousness are very related. They're also incredibly deceptive, like self-deceptive. No, I meet with a lot of people, talk about how their life is going, what's going on spiritually. Almost never does someone sit down in my office or across a coffee table from me or the beer table at Tap Room and say, you know what I'm really struggling with is self-righteousness and pride. No one thinks they're doing it. No one is like immediately confessing this is my biggest issue is I'm really prideful and self-righteous. It's self-deceptive by nature. So let's see if Paul's going after that heart in them, pride and self-righteousness. Let's see what maybe are some of the indicators of pride and self-righteousness to see if he would go after the same heart in us. See if we can relate. The first thing that we see they were doing that maybe we do in our own way is that pride and self-righteousness manifests like this. It demands that people see you in a certain way. That's what they were doing, like on their quest to be seen as the genuine ones, like the ones who are the real, like they wanted everyone to know that I am the real Christian. I am the one who is the most spiritual. Pride and self-righteousness always demands that people see you in a certain way. Normally this, you can tell if this is happening based on how you respond to criticism or feedback. When you get criticized, micro or macro, about something, try to notice the immediacy with which you have a self-justification or a defense as to why that criticism is wrong. Like, as soon as someone brings something to you, you have reasons why they're viewing it wrong. You have reasons why they're misunderstanding. You have reasons why you're completely innocent and they are guilty for even bringing it to you. But some of us have gotten good at this. I've been told by people we know that self-justification and defensiveness is wrong when we get criticized. So we get really defensive about how we're not being defensive, right? Like, no, I'm not defending myself. I'm just trying to shed some light on some things. But I would never get, like, getting defensive about being defensive is just as prideful. So here's one risk you could take this week. Ask your spouse, ask your roommate, ask someone that works for you if you receive feedback well. And then don't say anything. Just listen. And they will tell you, if they're not afraid of you, they will tell you, yeah, it's hard to give you feedback sometimes because you always seem to justify and self-defend. That's one example of pride and self-righteousness. Another one that we see going on in them that maybe was going on in us. How about finding your security or confidence by comparison? This is what's happening. Like, we're confident in ourselves based on our comparison to other people. That's what they were doing. Do you know how quickly we do this? Like, I find my confidence, my identity, my security, my being okay, my being stable, my being worth something based on how I measure up to other people. Like, how often do you think I'm doing okay because I'm not doing as bad as they are? Or at least what I'm doing is better than the way that they're doing it? And you can do this with anything, like your vocation, your skill, your bank account, your spirituality, your emotional maturity. Like, you can look down on people that don't do things the way that you do it, and you're doing it better, so I feel more confident in myself because I'm doing better than someone else. By the way, the opposite of that is also prideful, when all you do is, like, debase yourself on comparison, like, well, I'm not like them, so I'm not worth anything. That's just as prideful, to find your identity based on comparison, if higher or lower. And then the last thing that we see them doing in Corinth, those silly Corinthians, last thing we see them doing is, this is pretty basic, but so deeply rooted in us, looking down on other people who think differently than you. We see this the upper class Corinthians were unwilling to wait on the lower class ones that were getting there. So, amen. So you yourself, like, When you experience someone who is thinking differently than you, what is your thought of them? Like, what is your thought of someone who voted differently than you, who doesn't vacation like you do, who raises their kids differently than you? Do you for one second think that you have a little bit more self-righteousness, that you have a little bit better way of viewing the world than they do? And again, I'm not making any kind of political statement. We have a very purple church, which I'm thankful for. That's what you get when you blend red and blue, just FYI, okay? Like that I'm talking about their self-righteousness on both sides. Both sides think that they have the answer, and they look down on people that think differently than them. And so I was literally, this is why you don't want my job, because I was thinking about these indicators of self-righteousness while I was driving my kids around to 43 sports events yesterday. And I was like, oh, yeah, yeah. And here's what I realized. As I was giving the indicators, guess what I was doing? I was thinking about people that I know that are guilty of all these things. So here's the thing. Here's the question. Who did you think of first while we were talking about these indicators? Think about yourself or someone else? Because I thought about some of y'all. And I was like, man, I got to say this for those people. I'm so good at coming up with self-righteous indicators for you to see. I was like, oh boy, I'm self-righteous about other people's self-righteousness. It's a dark hole. The point is this. If you have one shred of thinking you're better than others, of finding your identity and confidence by comparison, here's what Paul would say to you when you come to the Lord's table. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And he would say to us collectively, you're doing more harm than good when you gather for communion. So here's what we have to ask ourselves. Why are these issues such a big deal to Paul, especially as it relates to communion? Like, why does he bring up, he knows that self-righteousness is going on. Why does he want to kill it as it relates to coming to the Lord's Supper? So we need a little excursus. We're going to just spend a few minutes talking about what is communion? And why is this such a big deal for Paul as it relates to communion? Well, the table of communion, the Lord's Supper, is a meal that Jesus institutes at the Last Supper with his disciples. It happens in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he's going to be tortured and killed. And there's all these layers going on, like, as to what this meal represents. But here's what's masterful about Jesus. The biggest layer going on when he institutes this meal of communion, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, body and blood, is that he does it at a Passover meal. And it would be really tough to communicate to you the, like, 2,000-year freight train coming into the upper room that night with the disciples that Jesus is, like, taking and not destroying the train of Passover, but recapitulating it and redefining it to show the disciples and the church what Passover was always about. So he takes all the meaning of Passover that the Jews had celebrated, and he turns it into the Lord's Supper. So Passover, briefly, was the night where the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. They had been in slavery for 400 years. It's the 10th plague against Egypt and their gods. And God says, I'm going to visit the land with the angel of death tonight. And the firstborn of every household will be destroyed and struck down unless you slaughter a spotless lamb and wipe the blood on the doorpost. And when the Lord passes through Egypt that night, when he sees the blood on the lamb, he will pass over that house and not bring death to the household. Well, only the Israelites were given this command, so no Israelites are struck down. Death touches everyone in Egypt except the Israelites. And so Pharaoh finally relents and sets them free. That's the night of Passover. And then the Lord institutes this meal and says, I want you to have this meal called Passover, the meal that you were going to eat that night before you left Egypt, and do this every year to remember what I did for you this night. And in the meal, there's all this symbolism of what happened in Egypt that night. So here are some of the themes that come through in the meal. By the way, our women's ministry just did a Seder meal in this room last week, 2 weeks ago. This Passover meal, here's some of the things that come through in the symbolism of it. It marked the end of their slavery to Pharaoh, so they go from slave to free. We just sang it. Hallelujah, I'm free. That was a huge theme that I had at Passover. Another thing that comes through and that they got to experience is this encounter with death and judgment, but they are safe. They are safe from death and judgment. It's coming, but they don't have to be afraid of it. And then another part that comes through in the meal, and again, this is with all the herbs and the spices and the bread and the wine and the lamb that's being slaughtered. All this is coming through. There's this indication in the meal that bitter things can become sweet. Like there was this bitterness of slavery for 400 years. Lord, have you heard us? And there's this remembering in the meal that God heard their cries and God remembered them and turned their bitterness into something sweet and joyful. God remembers and hears your cries and is always working to make things new. That's in the meal too. So all that's in the meal, these different elements and these different things, slavery, death and judgment, bitterness and joy, God remembers. And this whole meal was like a identity securing meal. This is who we are. We are a saved people by God. God didn't forget about us. This is who God is. He is a faithful God that remembers us. It was an identity securing meal. And when the Lord sets up this meal, he says, I want you to do this meal every year because you're going to forget who you are. You're going to forget who I am. Don't forget what I've done for you. And for almost 3,500 years now, people have been doing this meal continuously without a break in the world for over 3 millennia. It's the oldest living religious meal in the world. Each year, you're to remember who you are and remember what the Lord has done, remember who he is. Okay, Jesus takes that meal and he doesn't cancel it. He continues it. He is the lamb that's being slaughtered. And he takes it and he gives it to the church and he says, do this in remembrance of me. With all of its story, with all of its symbolism, with all of its practice, with all of its identity securing realities, take that meal and now here's communion for the church. And Jesus connects Passover to communion with just a couple words. Look at what Paul says. This is verse 23 through 25. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. That's like communion bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, which is a normal practice at communion. The host would break the bread and serve it. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not remembrance of Exodus. Remembrance of me, what I'm about to do. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new cup. Like, there were already cups of wine flowing. He says, but this cup is actually about the new covenant in my blood, not the lamb's blood, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, thousands of years of history around Passover, and Jesus wants to connect all of that meaning into this thing that we now pass on trays and have a little juice cup and a little bread. But it's got thousands and thousands of years of symbolism and meaning. And here's what I find fascinating. The most important event in Jesus' life, his death. That's what all the gospel writers would say. That's what they spend all their time talking about it in the second half of all their books. The most important piece of Jesus' mission, his death. Do you know that you could fill up less than one page of the things that Jesus says about his own death? Jesus doesn't give a lecture on the meaning of his death. He gives plenty of lectures. He doesn't give a lecture on the meaning of his death. He gives a meal. The most important event in the life of Jesus, and Jesus essentially never teaches on it. He gives a meal that was already rich in history and rich in storytelling and rich in symbolism. It's almost as if he's saying, hey, I actually would rather you experience the reality of my death and what it means, not just hear or read about why it matters. He's going to let his death be brought through in this meal that's been around for thousands of years, the reality of it, the beauty of it, the mystery of it, the meaning of it, and I want you to experience it like with your taste buds. I want this to get inside of you, because Jesus knows it's so human to get so much more out of something you experience versus something you just read about. Right? Like, who watched Steph Curry play basketball last night? Did anybody stay up for that game? Do we have no basketball fans? And I'm quitting my job. Seriously? All right, hold on. Let me think of, like, who would rather read about Taylor Swift's Eras Tour versus, like, go to it? No one. Oh, gosh. Okay, I got to come up with some. I don't even know. Y'all are lame. I don't know what to compare it to. There's this reality of, like, you would rather experience something with your hands and with your body and with your mouth and just read about it. And that's what Jesus wants for his death for you. Yeah, Paul says plenty about Jesus' death. The Old Testament says plenty about Jesus' death. But Jesus never taught about it. He gave a meal for it. Because he wants the reality of his death to go into their bodies, to go into their innermost parts. And this is what makes Jesus so brilliant, so masterful. Do you know that Jesus could have died on any given Tuesday randomly in Jerusalem and no one would have known about it? But his death would have counted, like perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. Jesus, the master orchestrator, orchestrates that his death happens on a Passover week. Like he did that. He made that happen. He died during Passover so that Passover could become the thing that people understand about his death. And as Jesus, the Passover host, is ripping the bread, which these disciples would have eaten their whole lives and known, like, oh yeah, this is what reminds us of our ancestors and what God did for them and who they were and how much he loved them, how much he sacrificed for them, how he destroyed their enemies. As he's tearing the bread and as they're eating it, he says, that's my body. Jesus made it weird. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, here's what he's saying. He's actually saying, hey, that thing that you're eating, that you've eaten your whole life, was actually always about me. This meal has always been pointing to me. This meal was always only a foreshadow, a foretaste. The story that's been forged into your bones, Jewish disciples, was always only an appetizer about the real Passover, about the real Exodus, about the real deliverance, which is me. But then he takes the wine, and he's pouring wine. By the way, he's pouring the fourth round of wine. Love that about Jesus. Like, that it's the fourth round of a cup of wine for them. Sorry, Baptists, it wasn't grape juice. He's pouring the fourth round of wine. And as they're drinking their fourth cup of wine, he says, that's my blood. He made it weirder. Like, what is going on? He's saying, yeah, I'm about to have my body ripped apart for you, my blood poured out for you. And me, I am the fulfillment of all these themes that you've carried in your bodies for thousands of years, Israelite people. The meal that captured the theme, slavery to freedom, death and judgment in your face, but being protected, believing that bitter things could turn into joyful things, and believing that God remembers you and he hears your cries. All those themes, Jesus is saying, they're all about me. They're all about me. That's what my death is about to accomplish for you. And I want to explain so much of that. Like, let's deep dive and deep dive about all of that. Like, didactically teach you. But Jesus didn't do that. He just let the meal speak. The spotless king of the kingdom was about to become the slaughtered lamb. And then he says, and this remembrance is for the church. Take this, church, and mystically and spiritually, here's literally what, like, the invitation is, that when we take communion next Sunday, when we take communion, we literally get to, like, time travel back to the upper room, spiritually time travel to be with Jesus. Like, take this bread and take this juice and remember what I'm saying. Remember what I've done. Remember who I am. Remember who you are. Okay, that's our little excursus on communion. Now back to Corinth. Okay. In relationship to that meal that has so much history, Paul's trying to kill self-righteous pride. He's saying it has no place at this meal. Spiritual hierarchies do not exist at the communion table. So, how is communion the death of self-righteousness? Let me ask this question. How arrogant do you feel when you feast on a meal that someone else prepared? Like, how self-righteous and prideful do you feel sitting at a table when someone's serving you a meal that they labored for? See, communion is like that. Communion's a meal where on the part of the participant in the meal, that's us, no work has to be done by you. The chef, the king, has already prepared it. The lamb has already been slaughtered. Here's what you have to do at communion. All you have to do is feast and receive it. And sometimes for prideful, self-righteous people, that's the hardest thing to do, is just feast and receive it. To believe that you're a son, to believe that you're a daughter based on nothing that you've done or could do, to believe that he has given it to you and required nothing from you to get to the table. He doesn't charge you to get in. to believe that he has forgotten all of your failings and will forget all of your future failings, to believe that he treats you like you owe him nothing, to believe him that he has made this meal for you and the best thing you can do is simply enjoy it. But you actually won't be able to enjoy it if you're busy getting your confidence from comparison and judging other people and feeling like you deserve to be at the table. You won't enjoy it. You can't enjoy it. So instead of demanding, like we do, that people see us in a certain way, feast on the meal and rest in how God sees you. Instead of finding security based on comparison to others, feast on the meal and find your security in what he has done for you. And instead of looking down on those who think differently than you, come to the communion table and look around the table and believe that you would not have a place there either had Jesus not invited you. Feast on his body and on his blood and let it kill your pride. That's why Paul won't let it happen, because the meal itself has no room for it. He actually wants them to enjoy communion. They're not enjoying it. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. I want you to feast on Jesus. You can't feast on Jesus truly and enjoy it mystically and magically and spiritually. You cannot enjoy this meal and all of its benefits and all that it means for you. You cannot get it into you with pride and self-righteousness. So feast on his body and blood and let it kill your pride. Let's pray. Jesus, you're the chef, you're the shepherd, you're the lamb, you're the king. And you invite us to your table and you tell us to lay all of our boasting, all of our deadly doings down, to realize that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. And so, Father, maybe it was providential. It was that we didn't get to feast on it today. That we would actually truly, like, not just spend a couple minutes preparing our hearts for the table like we normally do, but a week thinking about, Lord, where is self-righteousness in me? Where is my pride? And where is that actually stopping me from being able to enjoy what you've done for me? So may we hear the invitation of the host. May we lay it all down, Jesus, as much as we can with humility, and look at what's been done for us. In your name, Jesus, amen.